Also, we've got a church baptism coming up, so just kind of save the date. June 11th is the Sunday that we're going to do that. If you'd like to be baptized, we have two classes, one right before it, on the Sunday before it, and on the Wednesday before it, and so you do need to attend one of the classes. You want to make sure you understand what the biblical concept of baptism is all about, but we are commanded by Jesus to be baptized once we're saved, and so we call it a believer's baptism. It's for those who have a relationship with who they are in Christ. And so with that, we'll do one at the beginning of summer, one at the end of summer. And so would love to have you participate in that with us. Just got back on Friday night from Haiti. We did a quick trip from Monday through Friday. We did a pastor's conference there, and this is kind of what it looks like. It's kind of nice because this time of year, actually the weather was pretty nice. It wasn't too bad, but we had about just under 50 pastors and some of their deacons, so 17 churches that are represented on the upper plateau there in Haiti, and it's myself, and on the far right, kind of closest to us, is Pastor Ryan from Impact Church and Jeff Johnson, which is his assistant pastor, and so they were with me and teaching. That's Pastor Elibert and Marie. Just some ladies thinking of Mother's Day, and I've had a tradition for 22 years of, I always go over and mess with the Haitian cooks, and so I'm always getting pictures of those guys, and they're awesome. Then we did the men's warehouse. Thank you to you guys for supplying the suits and ties and everything. And we got rid of everything. And so they were so excited getting their suits and stuff. And even Romolo got rid of his red pants. And so it worked out really well for all of us. So that was good. This is one of my favorite photos. What beautiful faces there are. We stopped by one of the schools in a little village called Labie, and such little cuties. And then I saw these, just this put on my Instagram. I listened to this quote. It was so great. Age should not have its face lifted, but it should rather teach the world to admire wrinkles as the etchings of experience and the firm line of character. Is that good? That's by Clarence Day Jr. And I always say I love the children, taking photos of the children, and also of the elderly. There's just so much history in those beautiful, beautiful faces. For moms, maybe your husband, maybe your kids haven't esteemed you or honored you, and we want to do that, and we want to make sure that we do that this morning. But most importantly, I want you to know that you are esteemed and honored by God. It's one of the most difficult professions on earth is being a mom and raising kids and doing all of that. And even if you're not the perfect mom, I think every mom can look back at wishing she had a chance to either do it over or things that she would change, and maybe problems with one or two of your kids right now, maybe even estranged from them. And there's a lot of difficulties that take place on Mother's Day. We have the gamut that sit in our services of those that are excited to finally be a mom, those that are brand new moms, those that have their kids and won't even talk with them, and so many different emotions that gals go through. But if this morning you're not feeling like the perfect mom, I want to remind you of something. Remember the four ladies that are mentioned in Jesus's genealogy. Actually, there's five. His mother Mary, but I'm going to talk about the other four, where, as you know, women usually weren't mentioned in genealogies, and so they're not in any of the other genealogies, but Matthew, they're placed there. The Holy Spirit says, I want these four in there, these four women, these four moms that had a little bit of a past. Tamar, the deceiving widow, Rahab, the prostitute, Ruth, the pagan daughter-in-law, Bathsheba, the adulteress. Four women, four mothers who weren't perfect. They had a past, but whom God incredibly loved and says, I want them in a genealogy, even though that was strange for the day. I want them in there. I want to exalt them. I want to esteem them. I want all moms to know that they are esteemed, all moms with a past, all moms that weren't perfect. Every mom, I want them to know they are loved by me today. That's what I think God would want to communicate. And so, moms, we'd like for you to stand at this time, and we'd like to pray for you and just honor you this morning. And so, if you don't mind standing at this time, I want to say thank you for all of your hard work and all your sacrifice. Thank you. Remain standing as we pray for you. Father, we pray for each of these moms that are standing right here, and we pray, God, for their daily strength that they need. God, we pray that you would just continue to communicate the dignity, Lord, that this position warrants. God, that you would give them wisdom for guiding their children. God, that you would show them honor for all of their sacrifice and sacrifices that have been given. God, that you would continue to guide them by grace. And Father, that you would just show them the respect that, again, their office, in fact, deserves. And so, God, we pray your blessings upon them today. And we pray, God, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and make sure that they know how loved they are, God, by you and by us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love you, moms. Thank you so much. Return with me to Matthew. We're in chapter 27. We're going to take verses 1 through 26. Now, funny conversation a week ago. Romulo says, Brian, are you going to stick with the text because it's Mother's Day? And I said, I haven't even looked at it yet. And so we got 27. He says, well, it starts off with Judas Iscariot killing himself and then moves from there to just like, oh, dang. So it's like timing is beautiful. And so, yeah, we got to talk about Judas Iscariot hanging himself. But besides that, there's a lady that maybe you haven't met before. Her name is Claudia that we're going to talk about in the midst of that. So, yes, we are going to continue in our text. Yes, we got to talk about a couple of ugly things, but there's this beautiful spot in the middle that I think you're really going to enjoy. But we were both in my office going, oh, shoot. Really? Okay. This was a very busy morning as we step into chapter 27. Jesus has to be on the cross at 9 a.m. They had their makeshift hasty trial at Caiaphas's house in the last chapter in the wee hours of the night. Now the Jewish council has reconvened in the morning and delivered finally their official verdict against Jesus. But again, since they can't exercise capital punishment under Roman law, they sent him off to Pilate. And so that's where we move to the secular courts now, and we have a meeting up with Pilate in this chapter. Last week, Peter yielded to the flesh when he denied his Lord. Judas yielded to the devil in his great sin. And this week, Pilate will yield to the world by listening to the crowd. And John lets us know in his letter that those are the three enemies that we, in fact, have, the flesh and the devil and the world. And those will always be the ones that'll be most affecting us. And so let's talk about let's read the first two verses in Matthew 27. Jesus being bound. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, they bound him. Think all the way back to Genesis where Isaac was bound by Abraham. And Isaac, his son, he was asked by God the Father to sacrifice him and lay him upon that altar. And so think of Isaac and think of Jesus, that Isaac of the New Testament there, both in their prime, both in submission, Jesus submitting to his reason for coming. They bound him. Think about that for a moment of whose hands that they're binding. They actually bound the hands of those hands that had stopped waves and hushed wind and stayed storms. Hands that turned water into wine and multiplied bread. Hands that dealt with diseases and touched and healed lepers and turned mud into healing ointments. Hands that opened deaf ears and loosed a tongue with an impediment. Hands that even raised the dead. They bound him who came to loose those that were bound, bound with demons, bound with infirmities, or bound with sins. And they bound him with what? The only thing that could keep him bound was two things: obedience to the Father and his love for you and I. Jesus could easily have snapped those cords just like Samson did to the Philistine ropes, but there were these other cords that had bound him, these cables of covenant agreements and oaths and promises, the zip-tied bond of his love to you and to you and I. They bound him. You imagine that, just what was going through his mind when they're tying these ropes around him. At least if it was me, I know the first thing I'd be thinking, really? Really? You want to watch this? Yeah, no. Let's look at Judas's remorse in 3 through 10. Then Judas betrayed his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. It's an important word there, and we'll come back to it. Was remorseful. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. This word remorse means sorrow. Let's understand, there's nothing wrong with the word itself. If someone is showing remorse, if somebody is remorseful, they're showing sorrow, this emotion that is there. Nothing wrong with the word itself. It was used for the young man in the story that Jesus tells, that where his dad told him to do something, and he said he would do it, but then he wouldn't go work out in the field. And then it says that he felt remorse, and then he went and ended up doing that. And so that was a positive thing. He was convicted by it, and there was just this emotion inside of him saying, ah, I shouldn't do that. And so he goes and does it. So it's not the word, it is the result that we need to look at. Remember last week we had talked about the word regret has to do with the mind. The word remorse is the mind and the emotion, but repentance is the mind, the emotion, and the will. Actually, where change takes place, and we have this metanoia, this change of behavior, this turning away from sin. Peter felt remorse and sorrow, and it led Peter back to Jesus' side. But Judas felt remorse, and it led him to suicide. So here's two people, same word, both feeling remorse, but we look at the result of where it led them to. Does it draw you closer to Jesus? Does it separate you farther from him? Repentance always moves us towards God. It seeks him. Remorse brings hopelessness, desperation, a feeling of worthlessness. And so you get cut to the heart, you feel bad, but then you just start going down the tubes. And it starts this depression, and you start spinning downward, and it just goes away. We say also, if it's the Holy Spirit convicting you, it brings you to Christ. If it's the devil condemning you, it's pulling you away from him. And so we need to learn to figure out what's going on inside of us so we don't go in the wrong direction. One good result that came out of this confession here from Judas, but the good side of it was towards Jesus and not Judas. It proved his innocence once again. And so we say, listen up, skeptics, because here's a man that slept next to and lived with and traveled with Jesus for 3 solid years, and he couldn't find one thing in him. He's calling him an innocent man. Here's his top enemy saying he was an innocent man. I can't pull up anything in the last 3 years of walking with him that I could name. And man, this would be the time to bring it out. It's true. Deserves to go to the cross. But instead, he's realizing this innocent man is suffering because of what he did. And so even the traitor in his dying speech declared Jesus's innocence. Next, we have Pilate arrested by Jesus's patience in verses 11 through 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Those are important words right there. He's, we'd say, tripping out. He's looking at this and going, "Oh my gosh, all these accusations. It's possibility you're going to your death because of these things, and you're not speaking up for yourself." Jesus was accused of three things, and it's in Luke chapter 23, 2. Misleading the nation, forbidding to pay taxes, claiming to be king. What Pilate is going to camp on is that third part of it. Doesn't care much about the other things there, but the third one, maybe the second one a little bit. But his issue is with him, are you a king? You claim to be a king. That's a definite threat against Rome. This is where he might lose his job. That's why that's important to him. Now, if he handles this properly, Pilate could please the Jews, plus impress the emperor at the same time. But he says, Pilate marveled greatly that Jesus wouldn't stand up for himself. He said nothing, accusation after accusation, still no defending himself. And so Pilate was arrested by Jesus's patience. Patient silence, calm endurance. He had much to say to mankind, but not a single word to save himself. No man spoke like Jesus, but no man was silent like Jesus either. Nothing to say to stop the slaughter of his sacred body. As one said, the anvil breaks a host of hammers by quietly bearing their blows. And so Jesus, the anvil. Next, Pilate arrested by Jesus' purity in 15 through 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And there's as far as we're going to read this morning. There's one more scheme up Pilate's sleeve, the tradition of releasing a prisoner. Something California has adopted and perfected, this catch-and-release program of prisoners called Prop 47. But that's getting a little too political, so we won't go there. But Pilate's hoping for the popularity of Jesus amongst the people. Jesus or ISIS captive? And just hoping that maybe this might work. And, you know, you cannot stay neutral in what you think of Jesus. He makes you make a decision. There is yes and there is no. There is for him or there is against him, but there's no fence. There's no walking the line. And he always moves individuals to be faced with that decision. And you can never reply or rely on the popular opinion of the people. Pilate knew what was right. In all four of the Gospels, Pilate knew what was right. I think he gives 7 times that he specifically says that he was innocent, that he was a just man. So he knew he was right, but refused to do anything about it. Pontius Pilate, as a governor, he was supposed to uphold the law. As a politician, he knew he had to get along with the people, which he didn't do that well. But as a man, he one day would have to stand for the judgment of his own soul. He looked for the easy way, not the right way. And he has gone down in history as the man who condemned Jesus. There's not a whole lot said about Pontius Pilate outside of the Bible. Matter of fact, there was no proof of him over in Israel until just the end of the 20th century, where they finally found a stone tablet, basically. It's in their, they have a replica there in Caesarea where they found it, and the original's in their museum there, where it says Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. And so not a whole lot said of him. But if you grew up like I did in a church that recited the Apostles' Creed, we always did in the Catholic Church, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so his name is out there, and so we've heard a lot about his name by quoting the Apostles' Creed or simply because his name is placed right here in Holy Scripture. But here's where I want to talk about Pilate's wife for a minute in verse 19. Let me read 19 over. It's the only thing we have about her in all of Scripture. She gets one verse. She just gets these 35 words. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pontius Pilate, her husband, his wife sent to him saying, so we're not even sure that she got to do it verbally because he's sitting on the seat. But it's most likely passing a note to him, getting it to him. Here's what it says: have nothing to do with that just man, that innocent man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So we don't know if it was a daydream. We don't know if it was, you know, one of those ones where you wake up in the morning and you're kind of half asleep, or whether it took place then, but something's really troubling her spirit here. Now, understand. Roman Empire, and under Rome, what was happening back in the day? History and literature of the Roman Empire is full of reports of dreams. Dream prophecies, dream ghosts, dream gods. It had a lot to do with dreams. They listened to dreams. They believed it was the gods speaking to them, and so they usually listened to dreams. So keep that in your mind as this is taking place there. Now, just hearing this, surely this would have reminded Pilate of the dream of another Roman woman before a very critical day. It was Julius Caesar's wife. You see her behind me there, Calpurnia, who, having seen her husband before her in her dream, covered with wounds and streaming with blood, entreated him not to leave his house for the Roman Senate on the Ides of March. And yet he did, as history has it. And he was assassinated. Beware the Ides of March. I'm sure that had to be playing in his mind. That was recent history for him. Here we have, as we think back at Adam, he sinned by listening to his wife. And here we have a situation of a man sinned by not listening to his wife. I personally think we're going to meet Pilate's wife in heaven one day. She had some serious staying power for sure, even when her husband didn't deserve her by his side. She had a very strong conviction of right and wrong. She had the courage to testify of Jesus' righteousness and his innocence. Again, we only know these 35 words about her. We have some traditions that says that she leaned towards Judaism, may have even been a Jewish proselyte, that's somebody that's a Gentile that becomes a Jew, and maybe even a secret follower of Jesus, some writings have it. Later, Christian tradition gave her the name of Claudia Procula, meaning the follower at the gate. Some authorities have identified her with the Claudia in 2 Timothy 4:21, who was no doubt a Roman Christian believer. Greek Orthodox Church canonized her and has her feast day on October 27th. And so there's a lot of extra biblical writings of the days or throughout church history on her specifically. So she sends this message to her husband at the most important trial the world has ever seen, not to condemn Jesus. Think about it. She was the only person who came to the defense of Jesus while he was on trial. And with a woman's delicate intuition, she had sensed the approaching evil. And with a wife's concern, she tried to save her husband from this terrible decision he's about to make, to put this just man to death. And her intervention caused Pilate to hesitate and once more give the mob its choice, but they chose to crucify Jesus. So in this dream, she wakes up with two convictions: that Jesus was an innocent man and that her husband would be inviting disaster if he took action against him. Both were true. Pilate had admitted, "I have found no fault in this man." And her husband's administration ended abruptly right after this. What we hear of stories after him is that he was banished to southern France, where he ended up committing suicide. But his wife stayed with him all the way to the end, lovingly supporting him, truthfully encouraging him to do the right thing, allowing him to make wrong decisions, but she stayed. A wife may have insight that a husband lacks, and therefore it's wise to listen to her. Think about this. Why didn't God give Pilate the dream? Why did he give it to his wife? Why did it come through her? Could have gave it to Pilate. This whole little thing, this one little verse that's inserted in there, it's not in the other Gospels. It's only here that Matthew writes down there. It's just, it's interesting why he places this here for us. And so he could have easily given Pilate the dream, but he chose to communicate it through his wife. And it was truth. Although Pilate's wife does not succeed in convincing her husband, she rightly gives him her opinion. Spouses should regard their mate's input as valuable. Remember, our spouses bring us different perspectives, and considering the other point of view helps us to see life with two sets of eyes instead of one. Again, it's a mystery why God allowed the record of her dream to be recorded in Matthew. It almost seems totally irrelevant. For Pilate doesn't seem to have been impressed, and as far as we know, it had no effect on the outcome of the trial. So why is it here? For one, we could look at Matthew's interest in dreams. Do you know that Matthew is the dream collector of the New Testament? This word, onar, this Greek word that's used, it's only six times in the New Testament. Matthew uses all six. Joseph gets four. Five of them are used at his birth. This is the only one at his death. So Joseph gets four. In a dream, he's told, marry Mary. Okay, go ahead and don't be afraid to take her as a wife. Next one was go down to Egypt. Next one was get out of Egypt. Next one is don't stay in Jerusalem area, go up to Galilee. So a lot of directions in their dreams there. Next one was to the wise men, don't go this way home, go around. And so those were the directions. And then here's the only one. So those five had to do with the beginning, and this is the only one that has to do later on, dealing with his trial, dealing with his death. Now, it's only speculation, but even the great Spurgeon agrees that it was likely what Claudia saw in her dream was the crucifixion. Now, we can't prove that, but it states clearly that she suffered, uses that word. She suffered something pretty serious, really shook her up. She suffered something, in verse 19 there. This vision of this innocent man being crucified unjustly. God's plea for his son through Claudia was not guilty, not guilty. Got two more to look at. I want you to reread verse 22. Pilate asks the greatest question. a question that has to be still asked today. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? It's a question that faces every human that has been born. He asks the crowd, but again, doesn't ask his own conscience. He's saying it out loud. He's asking it to them and forgot to ask himself. See, everyone's eternity teeters on this one question right here. Now, in verse 24, he tries to wash his hands of it with this water, but outward rites will never cleanse the impure soul. Oh, we try to do it in different ways. We recognize this gnawing inside of us, and so some will run to church for a whole month of Sundays. Some will use a patterned prayer as a kind of rabbit's foot. Some start doing extra good deeds to relieve their guilt. We'd like to say to Mr. Pilate, hey, you're on the right track. You definitely need a cleansing, but you need something stronger than water to wash that blood off your hands. You need the washing of the very blood that you're about to spill. Agur in Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, there's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, and then he says, yet it's not washed from its own filthiness. And that's our friend Pilate here. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Well, ask him to wash you of your sins this very morning. Ask him to be the Lord of your life. I'm going to give you an opportunity to be able to do that at the end of our service this morning. And I really believe that God is going to bring salvations in all three of our services this morning. And so looking forward to that opportunity. But I want to end with this, talking about this one man, Barabbas, and his release. In verse 26, it finally takes place. They're put opposed to each other. I get to release one prisoner. Pilate's hoping they'll pick Jesus, but instead he released Barabbas. He goes free, and they scourge Jesus and deliver him to be crucified. Bar, son of, Abba, father, son of the father, Barabbas. What an incredible name. We have here the son of the father, little f, and son of the father, capital F, right? Though that's who the choice is in between here. This Barabbas here, he had made insurrection, this open revolt against civil authority, against Rome. And in the midst of that insurrection or rebellion, he had committed murder. In the eyes of the emperor, he'd be considered a dangerous political prisoner. We'd call him a terrorist today. And so Jesus was delivered and Barabbas was released. Jesus delivered, bound, delivered unto death. Barabbas released unto freedom, released unto life. Barabbas should have died for his crime, but Jesus occupied his cross. His cross. Then the words of Pilate and then the soldier, Barabbas, you're free. Free? Yes, don't worry, another is to die in your place. What has Barabbas done? You think about what Barabbas has done. He deserves this. He's the bad man of the story. He's a thug. He's a terrorist. He should be on death row. He's a rebel for wrong. He led a rebellion. He murdered people. He deserves this. He deserves the chains. He deserves the crucifixion. He deserves death. He deserves hell. What has Jesus done? Well, he didn't deserve this. He's a good man. He heals, he restores, he delivers, he sets free, he opens blind eyes and deaf ears, he heals the lame and the leper. This isn't fair. There seems to be no conscience with Barabbas, at least in our storyline of the different Gospels. We don't see him turn to Jesus as he's leaving and say, I owe you everything now, for you have set me free. Matter of fact, if you remember the Passion of the Christ, he's pretty creepy. They did a pretty good job of making him pretty creepy and just with his, like, a fiend, you know, and he's just, you know, making his trippy things that he was saying as he leaves. Picture Jesus saying, "It's okay, Father. Let them have Barabbas. This is why I came. This is what it's all about." He knew the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Remember this, what this is all about, Jesus going to the cross. Yes, let him have Barabbas, take me. What a picture of divine grace this substitutionary death presents. Substitution, the just for the unjust. We use another word also, this vicarious atonement. This vicarious means the taking the place of another. That word vicar means substitute. Barabbas could say, "He died for me." Now I'm sure Barabbas thought that the people set him free. But the people didn't set Barabbas free. Pilate didn't set Barabbas free. It was only the love of the Father that set Barabbas free. Would be God the Father saying, I love Barabbas. I want him to go free. You and I, we say, "Whoa, what? He's a bad man." Again, God the Father would say, "But I love Barabbas and I want him to go free." And we would say, but don't you know he'll probably never accept that free gift that you're offering?" And the Father would say, "Yeah, but I love him." And then he would say, "Brian, do you remember while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you?" So you're saying that you sent your son Jesus for Barabbas, even the one who you knew would walk away from Jesus and walk away from his free gift and never come back. "I love Barabbas. I want him to go free." What we realize in our text is that Barabbas is you, and you, and you. It's me. We are Barabbas. We find out that our greatest challenge is not your discipline or your devotion or your focus. Greatest challenge is believing the gospel. This is the gospel that we're reading here. His beautiful death, life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and how it changes us. Oh, not just so that we'll live forever in eternity with him, but to change us, in fact, now, to change our lives here and now, where the gospel starts now, not in eternity. It's the changing of our life now. That's the good news of the gospel. Not what it'll do only for us one day out into the future. Could there be that there's a God with a love that is so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, so welcoming? We realize Jesus is enough. This is what he has done. Of the one taking the place of the other, the one being deserving, the one not deserving, and this whole flip-flop that takes place there. And now as you put your place in that place of Barabbas, doing all of this, before you loved him, before you repented, before you believed, doing all of this, figuring it all out in eternity's past, but doing it all before you and I were born, Jesus is enough. Well, I'm going to conclude our service and we're going to pray in a moment, and I would like to give you that opportunity to respond. Maybe you never have before. But he allows us to be able to see what he has done and accept or reject. As we said, there's no middle area to that. You receive it. You own it for who God is and what he has done. Or you say, "No, I still have questions." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this free gift of eternal life. We thank you for setting us free. Give us the freedom to choose. Giving us that ability to turn from our sins and accept your Son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. Lord, we study so many different religions of this world, and no man could have come up with this play, the way this all plays out, this redemption, this story. It's incredible. It's otherworldly. It's beautiful. We thank you for this beautiful plan of redemption. And I pray, God, for those that need to turn from their sins this morning and accept you as their Lord and Savior and become, as we sang earlier, I am a child of God, that they would move from a child of humanity and truly to be able to say, I am a child of God. I'm one of his kids. I'm part of his family. So God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move upon these hearts and souls. God, that you would do the regenerating. You are the only one that can save souls. Lord, all we can do is respond to that. And that's what you call us to. That is our responsibility, to turn, to come, to say yes. Just a moment, I'll give you an opportunity to raise your hand and say yes to Christ this morning. If you desire to be forgiven of your sins, if you desire eternal life and to become part of his family, just respond with raising your hand, saying yes to the Lord this morning. He wants to save your soul. If you'd like to do that, just go ahead and put up your hand at this time. And I'd like to say a prayer for you. Just go ahead and put it up at this time. See you in the back. Awesome. Anywhere else? See you in the back. There in the middle. Great. Anyone else? Want to make sure there's salvation for sure. Great. Also in the back. See you in the middle there. Great. Go ahead and put down your hands and just make this a prayer of your soul. Father, please forgive me. You know all of my sins, my entire life. Every action that I've done, every bad thought that I've thought, God, I just confess them before you, and I thank you for your Son's precious blood that says wipe away every one of these sins. And though I was red as scarlet today, you've made me white as snow. You've given me a fresh start and a new beginning. And so I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. I take you as my God. Thank you for this free gift on this Mother's Day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome this group to the family of God. Amen. Let's all stand at this time and worship in this last song together.